We learn, we love, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. We can also ask the Holy Spirit to give us concentration as we study the Word of God this morning. And we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us enlightenment and understanding that which He has promised that He will do. And so with that in mind, for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You that we can come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You for all that You have provided for us by Your love, Your mercy, and grace. And we thank You that we can extend this grace and mercy and love to one another. Father, we thank You for this church, this community of believers who come together, encouraging one another, rejoicing together. At times that we come together in sorrow and sadness, but knowing that You indeed are our hope. And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that we can pray for one another, but Father, perhaps more than anything else, we thank You that we have a place where we can come and Your Word will be taught. And so, Father, we commit this time to Your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're taking some time with the book of James. We will be doing this all the way through because it is such an important book. It lays a foundation of faith for us as believers living in this dispensation. A wise man has said that failure is the path of least persistence. And indeed it is. And that is something that James is trying to deal with in the very opening verses of not just his epistle, but really the entire New Testament. Remember that these words that we are looking at are the first inspired words by God the Holy Spirit to be recorded on paper in probably about 400 years since the time of Malachi, since the ending of the book of 2 Chronicles. And so James is now, under the inspiration of the Spirit, giving us today, believers in Jesus Christ in the church age, what we need. And it's very interesting that he begins with the idea, the doctrine of joy. And then he moves on to the doctrine of various trials and then testing and what faith does, it produces endurance. So verse number 3, why can we endure the trials that we face? Why can we have joy in the midst of various trials, trials that come from various sources, from all different angles all around us? It is because we have allowed joy to go out before us. And we noted that was the actual construction there, knowing, considering, letting it go out before you, letting joy go out before you. And that joy is not dependent upon circumstances and not dependent upon health. It's not dependent upon wealth. It's not dependent upon weather. It's dependent upon God and what He has done through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit for you. And so we can let joy go out before us. And it's like the blocker. Going back to a football analogy, you got the ball, you're the quarterback, and the blocker is out before you and knocking various trials, tacklers from the other team, out of the way because joy is going on before you. Now, we are to have a mental attitude joy, and that joy is based on the power, the person, and the plan of God going out before us as we walk in the Spirit in this world. And this comes about because we know something. We accept something that we understand it by faith. And there are two things that we know. First of all, we know that faith is authenticated by testing. And James is going to deal a great deal with this in chapter 2. He's going to talk a lot about how you can just say you have faith. That doesn't mean you have faith. And that's why he says from a human perspective, from the perspective of another believer, he says, I can't look into your soul. Only God can do that. God can look into your soul and he can look in and he can see whether you're living by faith or living by works or living by yourself or living based upon your own effort. God can do that. We can't. We can't. And every now and then somebody will say, well, we believe that the eyes are the windows to the soul. And that's rather romantic. Kind of nice to think about, you know, the eyes being the windows to the soul. No, they're not. If anything, the mouth is probably the window to the soul because what comes out of the mouth reflects what's in the soul. And even there, it's expression. It's on the outside. So James is going to say eventually, you say you have faith. Let me see it. I want to see it. And don't tell me you have faith if I don't see it. It's just like today. If somebody says to us, well, I'm living by the Spirit. I'm led by the Spirit. I'm walking in the Spirit. The Spirit's leading me in my life. And yet their life is full of sin. Their life is full of things that directly contradict the Word of God, that reject the Word of God. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. Now, if a person just says that, well, you have no way of looking into their soul to determine and that they're filled with the Spirit or not filled with the Spirit. But when you start to see their actions, then you can conclude, wait a minute, the Word of God says one thing, and they're doing something else. They're living another way. And that's not how the Holy Spirit works. In the same way, James is going to say, I know what faith is. I understand faith. And that's not how faith works. So he says, first of all, I know that faith will be authenticated by testing. On the practice field of faith, we learn about our strengths and our weaknesses, and we will see areas of our life that need to be strengthened so that we can be winners. Whenever a test comes along and somebody, you might fail a test and you say, oh, this is horrible. This is terrible. I had a chance to pass this test. Instead, I went into what one pastor called Panic Palace. You know, I started to worry. I started to get angry. I punched somebody in the nose, you know, and on and on. Well, yeah, you failed the test. But what did that teach you? It taught you that you have an area that needs to be strengthened. And so you need to communicate with the Holy Spirit in prayer, talk to Him, and recognize that and rely upon His fruit to be developed in you. And we also know, the second thing we know from verse number 3 is that tested faith produces endurance. And so the very thing that authenticates our faith also strengthens our faith to produce endurance. Let's look at some principles this morning on endurance. And first of all, there are four words in the The first one is aneko, A-N-E-C-O. And that word, aneko, is used for putting up with difficult circumstances so as to not fail. As I say that, putting up with difficult circumstances so as to not fail. We can all say, boy, I need that word. Because we always find ourselves in difficult circumstances. It's found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when God held back the rain on the people, when rain was kept from falling, something we probably will not have a problem with later today. And so when there was drought, that was seen as an echo, having to put up with a difficult circumstance. This is to endure circumstances. It's also to endure others as to not fall into their sin or their folly. It would be dealing with that which goes on around you, whether it be people or whether it be circumstances. At times it is translated in the scriptures, suffer. As the Lord said to his disciples, how long must I suffer with you? Well, he wasn't suffering in that sense with them. He was enduring them. At times he was putting up with them. We might even say to God, God, how long will you suffer with me? How long will you put up with me? And the answer is a long time. And so aneko is one word that is used for endurance. Secondly, there is the word that ana ekrakos. That would be A-N-E. C-I-K-A-K-O-S. That is found only one time. But it's a very important time in 2 Timothy 2:24. And that is a verse we've studied before. It says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, and patient. And that is the word anakrikakos. And it is from the same root as to depart. And there's an interesting word. It means knowing when to walk away from something. And so the Lord's bondservant needs to be kind, able to teach, and know when to walk away. Know when to walk away when wronged. And so there's sometimes when we're wrong that the best thing we can do is just pull a 180. Just turn around and walk away. Not get involved with it. Not worry about it, not get upset about it, but rather just depart. And so this is something that Paul, this is some advice that Paul gives to Timothy. And it's good advice for all of us. You know, there's the old saying, you need to choose your battles. And that this word would apply to that. We need to choose our battles. Some things are just not worth hanging around for. Some people are not worth hanging around for. And it's just time to just depart, to just walk away, to turn and walk away. And, of course, having the knowledge, having the understanding when to do that and when to hold your ground. Now, the third word that is used for endurance in the New Testament is makrothuma. Makrothuma, that would be M-A-K-R-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, makrothuma. And that is the word that is in the King James most often translated long-suffering. And this word looks specifically at putting up with difficult people. Now, our first word was looking at enduring difficult circumstances as well as people, so it's a bit more broad. This word is very specific, putting up with difficult people. Our first word looked at putting up with situations and people. This one has specifically people in view. Long-suffering is also, as you might recall, part of the description of spiritual love that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. First thing it says about love, love is makrothuma. Love is long-suffering. Does not mean that love is going to suffer for a long, long time. Don't think of love in that type of negative terms, especially those of you that are recently wed. I don't think you would think of love as suffering. You know, you wouldn't look into the eyes of your beloved and say, I love you so much, and I know I'm going to suffer for a long, long time. No. Some of those of you who have been married longer, don't give me that look. Also, we see that it is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. That means that as we grow in Christ, our long-suffering will grow. And again, this is putting up with difficult people. And this type of endurance from the Spirit allows us to live with other people and love other believers. This would be the type of endurance, the type of patience that really develops an attitude of long-suffering, patience, a relaxed attitude towards others, having a relaxed mental attitude. And so, very important word because, of course, we're always dealing with people, and people have old sin natures, and as a result, some of them are difficult to deal with. Then we have the word that is used here in James chapter 1, verse 3. And this is a word that is very commonly used for endurance, and it's upomone. Upomone, U-P-O-M-E-N-O. This is an endurance that is applied towards finishing the race. It was something that was used, it was a word that was used in athletic competition in ancient Greece, in the ancient games. As a runner would run towards the finish line, the idea that they would have endurance to finish the race. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul parallels the statement of James 1:3 when he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard about you, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may, that's a potential, may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." And this is both our last two words, upomone and makrothuma, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And there you can see what precedes that. Wisdom, understanding, walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. And that means of equal weight to the Lord. That doesn't mean you become a god. That doesn't mean you become godlike. But as the Lord Jesus Christ was a man of faith and grace, so are you. And as a result of this, there is also the bearing of fruit. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The increasing of the knowledge of God. being strengthened with power. Paul previously in chapter 3, the end of the chapter, talked about the power that is in you through the Holy Spirit. And to his glorious might, not of power of your own, but of God's, for the attaining of patience and patience, of upomone and makrothuma, enjoying joyously giving thanks to the Father. So it's kind of interesting where James said, count it all joy, and then he went on and he said, endurance. Here, the Apostle Paul really breaks it down. He gives us really the mechanic, you might say, the divine mechanic that builds up to that point, what God is doing in us that builds us to that point. And then he says, because of that, have joy. And so James put joy first. Paul puts joy last. But both of them are related to that endurance. Now, well, the other three words that we have, the first three, really look at the negative of not being distracted. The word upomone looks at a positive of staying in the race, maintaining our stride. You see, the other words say, don't be distracted by the circumstance. Endure through the circumstance. Endure because of difficult people. Endure because of what's happening around you. This word, the last word, which is the one that James uses, he says, endure to the end, assuming that you're in a fair race with sports-minded people, good sports. They're not going to try to trip you up or knock you off the track. That you're going to just have to have that endurance to get to the end of the race. And so it looks like it looks at consistency. It looks like endurance. It looks at perseverance in all types of situations, both prosperity and adversity, maintaining your stride as a believer. Thus, endurance is one part of the spiritual life. The first part would be the filling of the Holy Spirit. We might say once you're filled with the Spirit, spiritual recovery, coming back to the Father by faith, being filled with the Spirit, you are then on the playing field. Okay, so you've gotten off the bench, gotten out of the stands, you've suited up, and now you're on the playing field. Then we are to walk in the Spirit, which is the spiritual life, which is being motivated by God's love and grace, being influenced by our learning and thinking of doctrine, and living in the power of the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit looks at, okay, now you're there, you're in the huddle, you're getting the plays, you know what's going to happen, you're lined up on the line, you're ready to either receive the ball, throw the ball, block for the guy that's going to do that, put a fake in here, put a fake in there, whatever you're going to do, and so you're ready to do that. And then what carries it out? Third part, endurance. Endurance. And so it is really one third part of the spiritual life. The filling of the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and then endurance. And of course, endurance does fit well with walking. There was a time when I used to do a lot of jogging and running. I used to love doing that when I lived in Colorado Springs up at the high altitude. Get out and run about 2 miles there, and I could come down to the lowlands of Phoenix and run six. And I did the same thing when I lived in Phoenix and in Prescott, which is also a mile high. And I'd get out there and I'd run and do 2 miles or 3 miles. Then I'd be able to come down to Phoenix and I'd be able to participate in a 6 mile run. And wouldn't win me at all. But then eventually the knees started to ache and the knees started to give. And, you know, age creeps in and the birthdays go flying by. And so now I find that I like to walk. And so walking, you still have to have endurance. Just takes you a lot longer. You know, it's the one thing about walking as compared to running or jogging. It takes you a lot longer. You know, if somebody says, could you finish a marathon? Sure, give me enough days, I could finish it. You'll have to probably check into a couple of motel rooms along the way to get a good night's sleep. But, yeah, I could do it. You know, just take me a while. Some people finish marathons in 3 hours and something. I'd be 3 days in something. So, but the idea of endurance, just continue to go on, to walk on, to run on, to jog on. And any of you that have ever been involved in any type of exercise like that, you know it does take endurance. Well, the writer of the Hebrews recognizes us also spiritually. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he said, let us lay aside every encumbrance. In other words, you don't want to go out jogging with 10-pound weights in each arm. You don't want to go out jogging unless you're in the Marines with a 50-pound pack on your back. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Boy, that's vivid, isn't it? Ever see a runner? Maybe it's happened to you, running along, and all of a sudden they get their legs tangled up, and they end up going flat on the ground. And that's what sin can do. It can entangle you. And then it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then it tells us what we are to fix our eyes on. And that, again, is another good illustration to us. You know, if you lined, and I did this one time when I was teaching school to actually bring out this particular point. I lined a bunch of the boys up on one side of the soccer field, and I said, okay. I said, hold your heads down. They were spaced out to where they couldn't see each other. Put your heads down and walk to the other end of the soccer field. And, of course, they walked this way and that way, you know, and they walked all over the place. And because they were looking down, I said, okay, now do the same thing. Fix your eyes upon the goal at the other end. And they did, and they were able to walk right straight towards it. Well, you know, that's the way we are. If you fix your eyes on something, you'll be able to walk towards it. And that's part of that endurance. I'm going to make it to the goal. I'm going to make it to whatever I fix my eyes upon. So the writer says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith. And this means he is the one who wrote the book on faith, and he is the one who showed us how it is done. It's probably the best way I could translate those two words. He wrote the book on it, and he showed us how it was done. And in the Gospels, we see how Jesus Christ in his humanity lived by faith. And so he says, who for the joy set before him. You might say, well, what did he fix his eyes upon? Well, he fixed his eyes upon the joy that was not the cross, but beyond the cross to the crown. And I really think when it looks at that joy, that word joy, specifically, that is looking at the fact that Jesus Christ fixed his eyes upon what he would have after the cross. And I don't think it was by way of his crown or his position or anything else, but by way of his family, by way of you and me. He fixed his eyes upon us, knowing that what he was doing through the horrors of the cross, that he would provide salvation for whosoever would put faith in him. He died for our sins, the sins of the whole human race, making it possible for every person, every member of the human race, to believe in Christ. Many will not, but we know many will. And so he fixed his eyes upon that. He endured the cross, upomone. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he has sat down at the right hand of God. Notice where his joy was set. It was set out before him. It led the way. Jesus took, what did he take to the cross? He took joy to the cross. Not the joy of the cross. The cross was nothing to be joyful about. The cross was horrible. Everything that led up to it, the beating, the humiliation, the rejection, all that was horrible. That was not the joy, but the joy was there. The joy went out before him. The joy was there before that. The joy was there through that. And the joy was there after that. The joy led him through that. And he focused his eyes through the cross on what was on the other side. So Jesus Christ set the precedent for us that we can follow by his example, and we can do it with his power. Remember, that's the wonderful thing about looking into the humanity of Jesus Christ. He lived by faith. He lived by grace. He lived by the power, the same power that he has now bequeathed to us. You know, don't look at Christ in the Gospels like one man did sitting across my desk one time when he came in with a problem. And we talked about the problem, and then we said, and I don't think we actually said this, but this is what we were doing. We were asking, now, what would Jesus do? And so we looked into the Gospels, and we saw Jesus in this situation and that situation. And I really thought that this person at that point saw what Jesus would have done and what he should do by faith. And after that was all over, and I thought I did a great job, you know, telling him, sharing it with all these wonderful spiritual gems. And he looked at me and he said, well, he said, that's all well and good, but after all, Jesus was God, and I'm not. And I remember that was many years ago. That was back in the early 90s, and that was the first time that it ever really hit me that, now, wait a minute, what we see in the Gospels, we don't see the deity of Christ. We see the humanity of Christ, and that is why he is an example for us. That is why he is our precedent. And that was what really launched me into a study of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And looking at all the different situations, all the miracles, somebody says, yeah, but he brought people back from the dead. Well, so did Elijah and Elisha. You know, well, he caused this miracle and that miracle. He walked on water. Yeah, Moses parted water. You know, I mean, just look at all the miracles and say, no, that's not an attestation to deity. We're going to see how some of those miracles do prove that he is the Messiah. But they were done by others before and even afterwards. The apostles in the book of Acts. Remember our study of the book of Acts? How many times did we see Peter or James or Paul or John doing miracles? And there's none of those proof. They said, well, he had precognition. He knew what people were thinking. Well, you know, sometimes you do too, don't you? You know, sometimes you can look at a situation. I imagine if you were standing there and you were Jesus and the Pharisees were all around you, you would probably conclude, I don't think they like me very much. You know, just that glare, that's all they would give you. And anytime he did have knowledge of something, he got it from the Holy Spirit, just like you can have knowledge of things that are to come. Where do they come from? Out of the Word of God. So indirectly from the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that there are times when the Holy Spirit gave him specific information. But we can't have that cop-out. We can't look and say, well, he was God, and so therefore it doesn't count. No, we don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John given to us to not count. We have them so that we can look unto Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Now, this word upomone has a very rich usage in secular Greek going all the way back to the time of Homer. And so even if you go back about 800 years prior to the time of Christ in the Greek language, that was that very early Homeric Greek, you find that the word upomone was used. And Homer used it a number of different ways. He used it for remaining behind, standing one's ground. He used it for survival, for remaining steadfast, to persevere, and to wait. And I think each one of those six aspects do illustrate for us the endurance of the believer. For example, number one, remain behind, upomone, remain behind. And that's what we have done. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. He has gone on ahead. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is in his present session. We remain behind. Our Savior and best friend is seated at the right hand of God. And in position, we are there with him. Now, in position. But right now, we have remained behind to represent Jesus Christ on earth. We are ambassadors of Christ who have remained behind. Secondly, to stand one's ground. To stand one's ground. We are to be good soldiers. Every believer is given their 6 square feet of ground to protect, to defend, just as the triarii soldier of the Roman Empire was given a square of ground to protect and to defend. Each one of us have our ministries, our spiritual gifts, our challenges, and our problems. We identify our ground and we hold our ground. We stand our ground. And so we are to have the upomone to stand one's ground as a good soldier of Christ. The triarii were really amazing because they would stand. They did not have an order for retreat. Now, the principes and the other soldiers, they did. Sometimes they were just to go out and throw a javelin and turn around and run back and run away. That's all they were to do. Others were archers. But these guys would hold the marcare, the double-edged sword of the Roman Empire, also called the gladius in Latin. And they would stand their ground. And when one fell, the ranks would just close. The ranks would close in. And they did not know the word for retreat. They would encourage each other with the word stete, stand firm, stand firm. A word that Paul also uses when he talks about standing firm against the activities, the schemes of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. Then also, number three, the third way Homer used it was to survive. Survive. Winners survive. In the midst of pressures and problems, we do not give in. We do not give up. We survive. Even when we have a momentary loss of battle, We press on to win the war. Remember, for us, the war has been won. In military planning, there is strategic victories and tactical victories. A strategic victory is a victory that will win the war. That many look back on hindsight, of course, and look at the invasion of France, Normandy, and they say that was the strategic victory of World War II. It planted our foot on Fortress Europe. And really, at that point, from that point on, Germany lost. Well, yeah, they did have the Battle of the Bulge that came in there, but even there, they lost. They ran out of gas, literally ran out of gas. And so that was the strategic victory. Now, were there some losses after that? Yes. There were tactical losses after that, but the war was won. The war was won. The die was cast, you might say. In the same way, at the cross, Jesus Christ won the strategic victory. Now, we have tactical victories. The war is already won. There's no question about that. Now, we may lose an occasional battle, but the war is won. And so we survive. We get back into the fight to fight again. We may lose a battle here and there, but always remember that the war was won at the cross. Number four, Homer also used the idea of remaining steadfast. That looks at no distractions, no distractions. In Ephesians 4:14, the Apostle Paul talked about the believer that was tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The winds come and toss you one way, and they toss you another way. Remaining steadfast is not to be tossed about in the wind. Recognizing your destiny, consistently pursuing the plan of God for your life, whatever it might be. And so remaining steadfast with no distractions. Number five, we also have the idea of persevering. And this looks at consistency. This looks at the long haul in the Christ-centered life. You know, how long are you in this for? Now, when those of you that were in the service, you might have joined up for 4 years. You know, when I joined up, it was reserve duty, and that was it. You know, they said, well, 2 years of active duty. I said, okay, but they never wanted me on active duty. They never wanted any of the reservists on active duty back then. And they had too many people in the reserves to begin with. And so they said, well, you can just keep coming to meetings. I said, okay, go off for occasional training. Okay, go aboard a ship for 85 days. That was an interesting one. I always wondered why they always cut everything short for us. We'd get along about 80 days, 85 days, 86 days, 87 days, and all of a sudden they'd bust in and they'd say, you got to go home. Okay, all right, we'll go home. I just recently found out, because to qualify for any veterans benefits, you have to be on duty for a period of 91 days. They were very smart back there in 1965, because all our reserve training, everything we did, was for just a couple of days shy of 90 days. And I had this 90 days in, boot camp was normally like about 95 days. Nope, our boot camp was just 85. the idea of we don't enlist in the Christian way of life for a 4-year tour of duty. We are in it for the long haul. We aren't just going off doing our 90-day thing. We are in it for the long haul. And I've tried to express that to some people. Occasionally, you have people that are involved in parachurch ministries that can be very intense. And everything in so many parachurch ministries is short-term, even mission trips. I mean, short-term. What can we do in 2 weeks? What can we do in 3 weeks? You know, we're gonna wear ourselves out at the end of 2 weeks, and then we're going to say, we're done. At least with that ministry. And so many things in parachurch ministries are short-term. And then you have people that come into the local church from parachurch ministries, and they look at the church the same way. And I say, no. We're in it for the long haul. And we minister to people not just for 2 weeks, not just for 3 weeks, but sometimes for 10 years, 15 years. Some of you here in this room for at least, with me, 18 years. And we got another 18 years to go. And so it's being in it for the long haul. And that's what we do. And so, yes, there are times that God will call you to do something short term, very intensive. And at the end of maybe a period of time, maybe a couple of weeks, you'll say, boy, I'm done. I'm finished. Okay, that's fine. But that's the abnormal. That's the unusual. What we do here, we're doing not just even for this generation, but our board is even looking at things and considering things for the next generation. And the next generation, should the Lord tarry. You know, what is Southwood Bible Church going to be 50 years from now? You'll say, well, it's going to be here without me too. But, you know, some of you guys might be here. Some of you younger guys. You'll be old by then. But you'll be here. So, you see, we look ahead that way. You know, I got a few of my friends who pastor churches. I got one pastor I know up in New England, and I was asking, I says, well, how long has your church been there? There's been a church here since about the late 1700s. I was like, what? You know? And he says, now our church building here hasn't been here that long. It's only been here since about 1840. I go, what? You know, come on. You know, how many pastors have they had? You know, he started counting them up, but it's like, you know, 50 pastors, you know, that they've had. You know, well, here we are in Tulsa. We're not quite that way, but it's good to see that we're in it for the long haul. Therefore, there has to be perseverance, consistency. And then number six, there is the idea of waiting with anticipation. In every generation of the church age, we are waiting for that blessed hope, the return of our Savior, our friend, Jesus Christ, for His church. And so we wait for the return of the Lord of glory. And so we begin with remaining behind, and we end with waiting, and everything in between is all upomone. What James uses here in verse number 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, look at verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I love the way James links these concepts together. Consider it all joy when you enter various trials. Well, how can I do that? Because you know something. What do I know? Well, you know that the testing of your faith, you know that faith is tested. The authenticity of faith is the testing of faith, at least for you and others. And it produces endurance. And then what does endurance do? Well, endurance can have its maturing work or result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So we see that endurance is not an end unto itself. It's the means of enduring, of reaching and achieving a greater end, and that is endurance is to have its perfect result. The word perfect is used twice in verse number 4, and it's used as it's the adjective teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, which means to mature. Endurance is to have its maturing result, which results in the believer becoming mature. And so we have at this verse the completion of a process. Have joy that will allow you to meet the difficulties of life, because you know that faith is to be tested, and tested faith is strong faith, and tested faith results in endurance. And where does endurance lead? It leads you to maturity. And I'm sure that if we asked every believer, what do you want to do in your Christian life? The answer should be, I want to mature in Christ. I want to be the person that God saved me to be, which is the mature believer. Now, if we take out any part of the process, it will not reach the conclusion. If you take any one of these out, say, well, I don't want my faith to be tested. If I don't want to have endurance, I don't want to face up to difficulties, then you'll never come down to maturity. So this really shows us a process, something that will happen. So we might turn it around saying, okay, you want to be a mature believer. Yeah, man, I want to be mature in Christ. Okay, that means that you're going to have endurance. Sounds good to me. I want endurance. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you're going to have to get out on the track and practice your wind sprints, and you're going to have to practice the distance running. You're going to have to be able to, you're going to have to get in shape. Well, how do I get in shape? Well, that's the testing of your faith. Now, I don't want that. I just want endurance. You know, forget it. Now, if we look at it in the physical realm, you know that's not going to happen. You're going to be one of those guys that can finish a marathon, but it's going to take you 6 days. You know, with me, it's only 3. But you're just not going to do it. There are people that have decided, well, they're going to run in a marathon. They get about 2 miles and they drop. They drop. They can't do it. And so, again, just in the physical realm, we realize you have to build up endurance. You have to build it up. And the same way, the testing of your faith builds it up. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens in the midst of trials, various trials. And you say, ooh, this is getting worse. You know, we've gone from having endurance, which I was all for, to having faith tested, which I wasn't too sure about. And now you're talking about trials. Gee, man, this is going from bad to worse. Yeah, but it ends in a very good place, or it begins in a very good place. It says you can have joy. Joy going out before you. And so joy can lead the way. Take out any part of that. Any part of that. Take out joy. Trials are going to hit, and you're going to fall apart. Or you're going to be bitter. You're going to be angry. Why is God doing this to me? Take out the testing of the testing of your faith, no endurance. Take out endurance, it's not going to have its perfect maturing result. Now, let endurance have its perfect or maturing result, that you may be perfect or mature, complete, lacking nothing. To let endurance have its maturing result is a present tense command. It is something that you are to continue to do. It's not just a one-shot experience. It's not just saying, oh, yeah, well, I'm going to let endurance have its perfect result and I'm going to be through with that. No, it's going to last. That's something that's going to continue through the whole Christian life. If we are to mature, we will be facing trials that will bring the testing of our faith and causing us to have endurance. And that will then lead to maturity. And isn't it interesting that we really have a description of what maturity is? It says that you may be mature, that is complete, lacking in nothing. Complete and lacking in nothing. Three things are said about maturity. First of all, the word teleos, which means to be finished, to have come to a goal. The believer has this position, and in a relative sense, because he longs to live where God wants him to be. And so he says at any point in time, I am here now, but I know that God wants me to be at the finish line. And so it is in that relative sense. As long as we have breath, we can always say there's more maturing to do. You know, we're never, in that sense, finished. The Greek word teleos does mean to finish something. It's a word that is used even in Greek today. You know, when you're building something, I think I told you one time I was in Athens, and I was down outside of my hotel just enjoying the streets and walking around, and I saw a bunch of kids. They were putting together a cardboard box fort. And I thought, kids do that in the U.S. and kids do that here. And they're putting it all together. And I just kind of stood at the entry to the little alleyway, and I was watching them playing. And they finally got it all done. And they kind of stood back and looked at it. And then I said to them, I said, teleos. And they said, yeah. Yeah, teleos. It's finished. Let's play now. You know, so they use that even today. And the idea is being finished. But you know something, believer? There is a time when you will be finished. There's a time when you will be finished, and at that moment you'll take your last breath and you'll be face to face with the Lord. And so there is that time, that goal that we are working towards. And so we recognize that there is that aspect of moving towards maturity, moving towards maturity. It also says that we're to be complete. This word means to be fully trained and ready for any conflict. It was actually a military term. And then number three, not lacking a thing. Not lacking a thing. The mature believer knows that God has and he will provide all that he will ever need. And so three aspects seen in this verse, and we'll pick it up at this verse and look at those three aspects of maturity as we continue through verse number 4. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.